Well, slavery remains an ugly reality in many places throughout the modern world. It existed in the first century, and as I'm sure you must know, it also exists today in the 21st century. In fact, the 2016 Global Slavery Index, published by the Walk Free Foundation, estimates that 45.8 million people today are in some type of slavery in 167 countries. There are only 28 that are slave or slavery free. And since there are only 195 countries in the world, that means that slavery in one ugly form or another, including such things as forced labor, child trafficking, and political and religious persecution and imprisonment, still exists in 86% of the nations of the world. And yes, the United States is in that 86%. Roughly half of the world's slavery exists within five nations. The worst offenders in order of highest offense are India, China, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Uzbekistan. Well, today's subject in our continuing series in 1 Timothy addresses the subject of slavery as it existed in Paul's day in the first century. There were Christians, actually very many of them, who were bond servants or slaves in the Greco-Roman world in which they lived, who were owned and employed by wealthy masters. In fact, most historians estimate that in the first century, roughly one-third of the population of large cities like Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. So it was an integral component of that culture. And therefore, from a Christian perspective, the slave-master relationship was very important, especially since it was very common. And here in the opening words of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy for how believers were to behave and conduct themselves towards their believing and their unbelieving masters. So the theme of this morning's message is the behavior of Christian slaves towards their masters. And although the slave-master relationship of the first century seems far, far from us today, yet by way of application, this passage teaches us, listen, it teaches us much about how Christians are to treat and regard those who are in authority over them. And there are two main points related to this theme. They're printed in your bulletin as usual, so follow along as I read them there on the right-hand side. First, in verse 1, the behavior of Christian slaves towards their unbelieving masters. And then second, in verse 2, the behavior of Christian slaves towards their believing masters. Before we consider those points, let me once again remind you of the larger context and setting of this entire first epistle from Paul to Timothy. As we have considered several times now in the past, chapter 3 and verse 15, just make a note of it, states the main subject and theme of the whole book, which is summarized in Paul's words in verse 15 of chapter 3, when he explained his purpose for writing this epistle with these words. He said, "I write you, Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to conduct or behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And so here once again, as we've considered many times before, we see how the subject of conduct and behavior in the church is like the rudder of a ship that continues to guide and direct the Apostle Paul in his counsels and directives to Pastor Timothy throughout this epistle. And this time, the conduct and behavior that Paul gives concerns the subject of servitude. What we have here are behavioral instructions for Christian slaves in relation to their masters. Again, the first point on the outline taken from verse 1 is this. Notice the behavior of Christian slaves towards their unbelieving masters. Verse 1 again. "But as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." Paul's first words here in verse 1 provide some specific directives to Christian slaves who have non-Christian, unbelieving masters. You notice first that Paul refers to Christian slaves as bond servants, which is the Greek word doulos, meaning slave. The word refers to someone in submission or subservience to another person. But what's interesting about this word is that it has no intrinsic negative meaning. In fact, doulos sometimes has a good and a positive meaning. For instance, when it refers to Jesus in Philippians 2:7. Again, just make a note, Philippians 2:7 refers to Jesus as the one who took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. That obviously isn't a negative reference. It is a positive one because it describes our Lord's submission and service to God the Father in His humanity. And that's a good thing. Also, doulos refers to a Christian's slavery. Did you know that you're a slave if you're a Christian? A Christian slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. In many of the opening words of the New Testament letters and epistles, we learn of believers being willing slaves or willing bond servants. And the writers of these books often begin them with words such as these. In Romans 1:1, we read, "Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ." In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." In James chapter 1, as our brother Jim introduced us to some time ago, "James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And in Jude, verse 1, "Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ." And in all of these instances, the word bond servant, which means slave, describes the condition and status of the Christian, whether Paul, Peter, James, or Jude, and describes an eminently good and positive condition and status. And therefore, there's nothing at all negative about this kind of slavery. Well, next in verse 1, notice that Paul describes these Christian bondservants or slaves as being, notice, under the yoke. Under the yoke, which refers to the absolute power and control that a master had over his own slaves. And the expression bondservants who are under the yoke describe the condition of many Christian slaves in relation to their non-Christian, unbelieving masters, which in verse 2, you'll notice, is contrasted with believing masters. And in both cases, it was a relationship of servitude and obedience to a master or to a superior. Furthermore, in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus used the imagery of his disciples being those who had come to him, you recall, while laboring and being heavy laden, so that they might take his yoke upon them and find rest for their souls. For he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But it's a yoke nonetheless. It's a yoke nonetheless. And to wear it is to be his willing bond slave and bond servant, and implies submission and subservience to his absolute power and control over our lives. And that was the condition of those Christians in Paul's day who are here referred to as bond servants under the yoke. Now perhaps at this point I should say a little more about slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world. As I already mentioned, it's estimated that about one-third of the population of large cities consisted of slaves. And there were very many ways that a person could become a slave. Some were simply born into slavery. Others sold themselves into it to pay their debts. Some became slaves in wartime as prisoners or as punishment or payment for criminal offenses that they had committed. And still others became slaves by means of human trafficking and kidnapping, which is still an ugly reality today. However, slavery in the first century Roman world was something quite different than the racial slavery of the pre-Civil War American South. And therefore, to understand what slavery was in Paul's day, we have to strip away some of our preconceived notions about what slavery, in fact, is or was then. In sharp contrast to the racial slavery that plagued our nation in its earlier days, the slavery that existed in the first century Roman Empire was of a different sort and kind. Though not without occasional abuses and atrocities, it was generally a more respectable and considerate societal institution. In many respects, slavery in the first century was more like the indentured servant system that characterized the early American colonial period, where most of the immigrants, as you might know, who came to this country arrived essentially as contracted slaves. They worked as craftsmen and tradesmen in various capacities and professions for a number of years. In exchange for their passage to America, and in exchange for their room, board, and lodging. Well, this was similar in some ways to what slavery was like in first century Roman culture. Commenting on this, William Hendrickson wrote, and I quote him, "Among all these slaves, there were some who had attained to a degree, sometimes to a high degree, of culture. Not only the barber, the butler, and the cook, but even the family physician might be under the yoke." John MacArthur added this. He said, "Permanently employed domestic slaves served as managers, cooks, artisans, and teachers, becoming a part of the household almost like family members." End quote. Of course, this doesn't mean that first century slavery was fun, like going on a Sunday picnic. No, it was far more humane and civilized than American African slavery, but it was evil nonetheless, because the selling and buying of human beings for economic advantage and gain is quite simply subhuman and sub-Christian. And this is why Paul's advice to the Corinthians concerning their yoke of slavery in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 was this. He asked them this question, "Were you a bond servant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." End quote. And although slavery was an institution deeply rooted in the fabric of first century culture, yet with the passing of time, it was eventually displaced and overcome by the influences of Christianity. But for Paul to have advocated revolt against slavery in the first century would have resulted in much harm to both slaves and to masters. So instead of this, he wisely advised Christians, many of whom were slaves themselves, to be exemplary workers for their masters and to demonstrate an attitude of honor and respect toward them. And that's what Paul meant when he said in verse 1, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke," notice, "count their own masters worthy of all honor." In other words, Paul taught that Christians are to regard their unbelieving, non-Christian masters or employees as being worthy of all honor, respect, and esteem. Even harsh and unjust employers are to be honored due to their role as superiors in the workplace, because it's their position of authority that's to be respected and honored. The Apostle Peter taught this in 1 Peter 2:18, where he wrote, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle," not only to the good and gentle, "but also to the harsh." So by way of application, what Paul is saying here in verse 1 of our text passage is that Christians are to demonstrate respect towards those in authority over them, regardless of how they may feel about them, regardless of their personal feelings towards them. And that's a really relevant thing for us today, isn't it? Especially in the highly disrespectful social and political climate of our culture. We've got to be able to separate the person from the position that he or she holds. Could I repeat that? We've got to be able to separate the person from the position that he or she holds. Because Paul makes it abundantly clear here that Christians are to demonstrate respect towards those in authority over them, regardless of how they may feel about them. And when we as Christians do that, listen, when we as Christians do that, we're not only obeying apostolic command and behaving ourselves acceptably before God and men, but we're also preventing the name of God and His doctrine from being blasphemed and dishonored and spoken against. Did you notice that last phrase in verse 1? Where Paul states the reason why Christian slaves are to honor their masters. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor," notice, "so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And therefore, how Christians respond in their behavior and attitude towards those in authority over them, at work, at school, in the home, and in relation to civil governors, will impact and affect the way others perceive God and Christian doctrine, particularly the gospel of Christ. In fact, Paul implies that Christians who fail to honor their unbelieving masters will cause the truth of God and the gospel of God to be blasphemed or spoken against. And therefore, Christians are to demonstrate respect towards those in authority over them, regardless of how they may feel about them. We've got to be able to separate the person from the position that he or she holds. Well, having described the behavior of Christian slaves towards unbelieving masters and its importance in verse 1, Paul goes on next in verse 2 to do the same concerning believing masters. The second point is this on your outline. Notice the behavior of Christian slaves towards believing masters. Look at verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, this appears to be where the problem had arisen in Ephesus. Paul warns those who are Christian bondservants, you notice, not to despise or disrespect their believing masters. Within the church, there may have been mature believing bondservants who were employed by immature believing masters. Perhaps a mature elder in the church at Ephesus was a bondservant for a believer who wasn't even in church leadership. I trust you can sense the tension that might have resulted, which could lead to great difficulty and conflict in that kind of a situation. So Paul charges Timothy that those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful toward them on the grounds that they are brethren or fellow believers. No, they were not to look down on them in any way, as if to say, "Ah, you're my Christian brother, and you're in the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, nor slave or free man here." But of course, that doesn't mean that all ethnic, gender, and social distinctions have been obliterated, does it? Nor does it give license to those who have believing masters to fail to honor and to respect them. No, on the contrary, Christians who work for other Christians in positions of authority must not despise or be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. On the job and in the workplace, believers are not to treat their Christian employers as equals. Nor should they expect special privileges and advantages from them. Nor should they have an attitude that says, "Since you're a fellow Christian, I don't have to honor your position of authority over me." No. In fact, Paul says just the opposite of that is true. Look at what he says next in verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, notice, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. In sharp contrast to despising and disrespecting their believing masters, Paul commands that Christian slaves should rather serve them. After all, he says, they are brethren, they are fellow members of the body of Christ, and as such they are loved by God with an everlasting love and with indescribably great affection. It furthermore, Paul says that believing masters should be served because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Do you sense what Paul is doing here? He is putting a premium on serving believing masters and giving incentive to serve them with even better service than unbelieving masters. And he does so on the grounds that these believing masters, referred to as those who are benefited, that is, benefited by the service of the Christian bond servants, are believers and are beloved. So what Paul is teaching Timothy is this. If a Christian slave is in the exceptionally privileged position of having a believing master who is beloved by God, then that Christian slave is to render exceptional service to him or to her. Serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Commenting on this service, Kent Hughes wrote, I put it in blue at the bottom right-hand side of your bulletin there. Look at it. He said, the attitudes and ethics commanded in this passage make it clear that servitude is at the heart of the Christian calling. Those with unbelieving masters are to do their very best in serving them, but how much more should those with believing masters serve them? And in Galatians 6:10, believers are instructed to do good to all, but you'll remember, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here's the application from the second point. It's this. Servitude is the highest expression of the Christian calling. Again, servitude is the highest expression of the Christian calling. The behavior commanded in this passage makes it clear that servitude is the sum and substance of the Christian calling. In every sphere of life, service and servitude is the core of it all. Servitude is the essence of biblical Christianity. In the realm of marriage, husband and wives are servants. A Christian man committed to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her commits to sacrificially serve her for a lifetime. And a Christian woman in marriage commits to do the same by loving the sinful, imperfect man to whom she is wed for a lifetime. Parenting is also servitude. It means giving everything you have and more in order to provide for your children and to see them grow into spiritual maturity. And being an employee is also servitude. Spending your physical and emotional energy each day, month after month, and year after year for some business or corporate enterprise means nothing less than being a servant. And being an employer also requires servitude, doesn't it? Because the means by which you make others in your company a success is by no other means than by serving them. And therefore, servitude is the highest expression of the Christian calling. In every sphere of life, serving and servitude is the core of it all. It is the sum and substance of Christianity. Now, you probably noticed that Paul had one more thing to say as he concluded this brief passage at the end of verse 2 with just those five few words. Teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort are both present tense verbs. So Paul's meaning is for Timothy to keep teaching and to keep exhorting or urging these things that he had just taught him in verses 1 and 2. Why? Because they are timeless truths and principles which are foundational for Christian living, especially in the workplace, but also in the home, in marriage, and in the family. Teach and exhort how Christian slaves are to behave towards both their unbelieving and believing masters. And teach and exhort how in every sphere of life, serving and servitude is the core and essence of it all. As we come now to this table, there's a definite sense in which servitude is taught here in symbol form, because the bread and cup are symbols or emblems depicting the servitude of Christ as the one who ultimately demonstrated what it means to be a bond servant. At Calvary, he not only humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, but he also, as God's sinless Son, was made sin for us who knew no sin, when his body was broken for us, and when his blood was shed for us. And by doing this, listen, Jesus was the Father's servant and was also the sinner's servant. And Christ's life of servitude is captured and summarized in the words to his disciples in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 42, which says, and I'll conclude with this before the table, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would the men please prepare to come at this time as we pray. And our Father, we thank you for the timeless principles of your word. Although this has reference to events that happened 2,000 years prior to our own, yet we are blessed to be able to take this passage of Scripture, these two brief verses, and find in them fresh and relevant application for our lives as it relates to our behavior and conduct in relation to those who are in positions of authority over us. So help us to take away from this good things, and apply them to our hearts and lives, and conform and transform us into the image of your dear Son, who we now remember together at this table.